Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you've got your Bibles, you can do one of a couple things. You can either turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8, or you can turn to Genesis 15. Ideally, I'd ask you to do both of them kind of at the same time. We're going to do a little scripture hopping tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 8, and if you've also got a thumb on Genesis 15. Last week, if you were here, 2 Samuel chapter 7, we looked at the Davidic covenant, God's covenant, His unilateral, unconditional promises to David. And on the way to getting there, sort of on the way to getting where we were going, we kind of waved at God's covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 15. I don't remember, honestly, if we actually looked at it, but just to kind of get a running start tonight, if you wouldn't mind turning there to Genesis 15, might be good if I turn there. After these things, Genesis 15, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram, I'm your shield, your exceedingly great reward." This was before his name was changed. So he's still Abram at this point. And Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir," not Eliezer, "but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abram goes on to say, "Well, how do I know that this is true?" And God confirmed that. And if you take it down to verse 18, "On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And identifies some people groups that are currently inhabiting those particular zip codes. God's unilateral promise to Abram, reiterated, by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, a promise that up to this point, 2 Samuel chapter 8, you can make your way there if you want, up to that point, hundreds and hundreds of years later, has still never been fulfilled. Some of the land never gets occupied in the first place. If you remember our study in Joshua, Joshua 13, Joshua led the children of Israel into the land, but there were some areas, some people that he was unable to drive out. And there was some land that was once occupied by Israel, but by the time we get to David's day, there were some areas that had been previously occupied that people had taken back or other people had taken over. We saw that happen throughout the book of Judges. And even in 1 Samuel, we saw things kind of moving backwards under Saul's reign. The Philistines and others coming in and reclaiming land. Well, here in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to get as close, Israel is, to fulfilling the promise that God gave Abraham. We're going to see Israel come as close as they have literally at any time in their history, including today, to occupying the borders that God originally laid out for them. And as we do, we're going to see some important lessons on how God does warfare. Some lessons demonstrated by David's warfare on behalf of the Lord in the past. We're going to look at the warfare that Jesus will wage in the future. And obviously between then and now, we're going to look at warfare going on with you and I here in the present. If you've made your way back to 2 Samuel chapter 8, after this, obviously after God's promise to Abraham, but possibly after the episode that we saw last chapter, chapter 7, God's covenant with David, it's also possible that after this refers to after the ark was moved to Jerusalem. I think we mentioned last week, not entirely sure that things are laid out chronologically here. It could be that chapter 8 is actually, in terms of chronology, happened between chapter 6 and chapter 7. Not a critical point. But after whatever it was, after that, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines and subdued them. So either immediately after the ark makes its way finally to Jerusalem, David finally understands and reads and observes God's procedures for bringing it there and rejoices now that the ark is in Jerusalem, or possibly after David hears from the Lord God's intention to bring forth the Messiah from his descendants. After either of those or both of those, David says, okay, now it's time to go on the offense. Now it's time to go on attack. And the enemies of God within Israel, within the boundaries that God had described back in Genesis 15, enemies of Israel, those who are hostile towards Israel's existence outside of their boundaries, David goes after all of them. And first on the list is the Philistines. First, because they were the most urgent, they were the most menacing, the most threatening, because throughout 1 Samuel and especially at the end, we saw them invade, we saw them beat back Saul, we saw them occupy more and more of Israel's land, and continued to occupy that land throughout the civil war between David and those who stepped into Saul's shoes. David, as he went after the Philistines, took Metheg Ama from the hand of the Philistines. Strange name, it's probably an obscure reference to Gath. Why? Because Metheg Ama means bridal of the mother city. Well, mother city, the main metropolitan area of the Philistines would have been Gath. So David, by getting control of that city, in effect got control of the entire region. Those of you who play Risk or Axis and Allies, you can think in terms of, you know, World War II and land warfare and securing certain key cities gives you leverage, gives you control of certain portions of Europe. In any case, David, after he subdues the Philistines, verse 2, next on his list is Moab. He defeated Moab, which is kind of interesting because David had been kind of friendly with Moab throughout 1 Samuel, throughout that book. Remember that Moab was the home of David's grandmother, Ruth. David hid out there in 1 Samuel 14 when he was fleeing from Saul, and he sent his parents there for protection later in 1 Samuel. But David, if you'll pardon the pun, here is thoroughly ruthless. He forces them down to the ground and measures them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with one full line, those to be kept alive. Which is a long-winded way of saying he kills two-thirds of the Moabites. Whether it's the population or just the army, we're not clear, but fairly brutal. Why was David so brutal towards a nation that had helped him? Well, there's a few possibilities. A number of scholars are convinced that the Moabites responded to all of the drama between David and Saul by ultimately killing David's parents. It might also be just a simple act of obedience. The answer could be less personal and more a function of simply David being in a place where he wanted to be 100% submitted to the Lord. God had declared war on Moab way back in Numbers 22, 23, 24, the whole episode with Balaam. So could have been either of those, could have been both of those, whatever was fueling David's determination. He certainly was. In verse 2, the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. Verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, as he went to recover his territory at the river Euphrates. So now David is going to the north. Zobah is even to the north of Syria, which is to the north of Israel. Technically, these are two different states. If you've got maps in your Bible, it might lump them together as the Syrian nations or something along those lines. And, you know, the details aren't critical, but they are two different city-states with two different capitals. David goes after Zobah first. He took from him, from the king there, 1,000 chariots, 700 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. We're going to come back there in a second, but verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus, Syrians the way that we think of Syria, now came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. The numbers here give you, you know, the sense, this is all-out warfare. This is warfare on a fairly broad scale. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So, kind of get the geography here. After dealing with the Philistines kind of to the south and west, and he's dealt with the Moabites to the east, now he's going north, defeats the king, Zobah, some people call this people group the Arameans, the Syrians come to help, and David defeats them too, which was obviously significant militarily. Verse 6, he establishes forts there, garrisons, outposts to secure Israel's northern border. It's also very significant economically, because getting that particular parcel of real estate gives Israel control of some very strategic trade routes, which is beneficial not only for their own commerce, their own import-export business, if you will, but they can also now levy taxes on merchant caravans that are passing through. So it's significant militarily, it's significant economically. Most significantly, though, if you look at verse 3 again, for the first time in its history, Israel's borders now extend to the borders that God had originally described. Israel's borders to the north extend to the Euphrates. Why is this happening? Why now, after hundreds and hundreds of years, are these things falling into place? Well, the easy answer is God, right? Verse 6, we read, the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So God is not only the easy answer, it's also the correct answer. But it kind of sort of begs the question too, doesn't it? Why is David enjoying this favor from God? Why is God preserving him? I think the short answer to that is simply obedience. The through line of the Old Testament, really of all of Scripture, to obey brings blessing, to disobey brings judgment, right? And we've seen David struggle with this mightily in the past. And in just a couple chapters, he's going to struggle with it again. But at this point in his life, right smack here, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, David is all about obedience to the Lord. It might be that the after this that began the chapter, after David seeing graphically the results of disobedience in trying to move the ark the wrong way, it could be that that drove home finally in David's mind and in his heart the importance of obedience. It might be that if after this refers to the Davidic covenant, that his mind is still so blown at God's goodness and graciousness, at God's plans and purposes for his life, that that has him in a place of just utter surrender and submission. But either way, David is being obedient to the Lord, and he's driving out the enemies of God that God has said for centuries needed to be driven out. We also see David's obedience, verse 4, in sort of a simple thing, in that he hamstrung the horses that drove the chariots of the Syrians. What's up with that? Other than just something in there to annoy the animal rights people. Well, on a practical level, David still has wars to fight. David is not done waging war. He can't take the horses with him, but he can't very well leave weapons of warfare behind him as he heads to the next front, as he mobilizes to the next battle. You don't, you know, if you translate it to 21st century, you know, you wouldn't leave Iraq with tanks on your way to Afghanistan. You need to neutralize the army on the way to the next battlefield. Well, what are David's choices then? He can slaughter all of the horses, or he can simply hamstring them, sever that hamstring tendon that would leave them unable to be used as animals of war. So it's practical. But it's also obedient. Deuteronomy 17, you don't have to turn there. We talked about it just a couple weeks ago. God said even before there was a king, that kings of Israel were not to multiply wives and were not to multiply horses. Seems two strange things to put in the same verse. But we've talked about this. Both point to kings mustering strength unto themselves. Because multiplying wives wasn't so much about morality, although that was certainly problematic, but it was about forming alliances, because exchanging wives, that was a way of cementing political, military alliances. And God is saying, yeah, don't do that. Don't try to defend your borders. Don't try to secure yourself as a nation by making alliances. And don't try to secure yourself as a nation by getting a big army with lots of horses and chariots. Trust me, was God's intention back in Deuteronomy 17. And here, confronted with the opportunity to trust God and believe God and obey God or not, David says, okay, God, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to obey. He hasn't been getting it particularly right on the wives front. But horses, okay, God, I'm with you on that. Verse 7, David took the shields of gold that had belonged to the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took a large amount of bronze. Because each victory translates into spoil. Each victory translates into riches, into loot. We'll come back to that in a moment. But verse 9, when Toai, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, then Toai sent Joram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him because he, David, had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toai. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, and articles of bronze. What this is getting at is that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Right? David is not just wantonly, recklessly going to war with anybody who's not Jewish. David is warring with the people groups that God had told them centuries ago to drive out from within the borders. And he's also neutralizing threats outside of Israel's borders that might compromise Israel's safety and security. But he's not saying, hey, I've got to go to war with the king of Hamath just because he's not Jewish. And in fact, Toai is glad to make friends with David because he said, hey, I've been having problems with the Syrians. And you know what? You took care of that problem for me. So, you know, let me send you something nice. There's probably a lesson here, just kind of tucked away on the way to where we're going, about how we engage people outside of the church, outside of these four walls, outside of Christianity in general. Because not everyone who's an unbeliever is necessarily antagonistic to the gospel. There are those who hate us and want us dead. There's no question about that. And there are those who you know, will turn violent rather than listening to what we have to say when we share the gospel. It's good news. No, I want you. Know. But some are simply confused. Others have never heard it. Others don't think they're interested because they don't understand the gospel. They're operating on some kind of a misconception. And I think that there's an interesting sort of a point tucked away here. David is not recklessly saying, you're not for us, you're against us, draw your sword now or die. He's saying, you know, what can we work out here? Can we have a conversation? Can we have a relationship? Because for you and I, in sharing the gospel, that's when it starts, right? If there's some basis for a conversation, if we can find something to talk about, something that we have in common, a bridge, well, then it's that much easier to bring the gospel into the discussion. It's that much more likely that the person will listen receptively, or at least semi-openly, when we do begin talking about Jesus Christ. The woman at the well, Jesus does that artfully. He doesn't immediately confront her with the truth of the gospel. He starts talking to her about what? About her. And then turns the conversation to the things of eternity. I think that there's wisdom here in David's approach. But back to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Notice what's happened. 360 degrees of victory. If you go down to verse 12, from Syria to Moab, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, from Amalek. Interesting, he's cleaning up after Saul's mess. Remember, Saul was supposed to wipe out the Amalekites and didn't. Ends up being killed by an Amalekite. But Saul was more preoccupied with David than being obedient to the Lord. David takes care of that mess. Takes care of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. All in all, verse 13, David made himself a name when he returned from killing 18,000 Syrians in the Valley of Salt. There's a matter-of-fact tone that the Holy Spirit has in putting this chapter together. But apparently when David was going up against the Syrians to the north, what happens is that the Edomites are attacking in the south. Except that it's to no avail. That's what you always want, right? If you're fighting a war on one front, engage them on another front. But David wheels around and apparently has an overwhelming victory, which allows David to put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. Verse 14. So what we've got here, if you've either got decent maps in your Bible or if you want to look it up online when you get home, in every direction, north, south, east, and west. David has got 360 degrees of victory going on here. And the bottom line, the summary really of the chapter, verse 14, is that the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And again, we can ask ourselves why, but it's the same answer as last time. We can ask ourselves, what's special about this time of Israel's history? What's unique about this season of David's life? Same answer, and go back to the verse we skipped, verse 11. King David also dedicated these to the Lord. What are these? The silver, the gold, the bronze that he got from Toai after defeating their mutual enemy. He dedicated those to the Lord along with the silver and gold that he's dedicated from all of the nations which he had subdued. So what? What David is doing is militarily unprecedented. It's economically epic. And the tone of the chapter is just sort of him. He did this, and he did this, and next he did this, and after that he did that. But don't miss verse 13. David's making a name for himself even more than the name that he already had. David has been well known in these parts for 20 years, but now he's taken things to a whole nother level. People are saying there's something with this guy. There's something happening here. But David's response to all of that, all of the victory, all of the plunder, all of the riches, all of the power, his response, I think, might be the high point of David's life. Verse 11, he dedicated these things to the Lord so that they might become what? Well, if we scan through the rest of the chapter and chapters that follow, he dedicated all of this gold and bronze and silver and everything else to the Lord so that it could be used to build the temple. Remember last chapter, whether or not these things have happened yet, God says to David, or is going to say to David, you don't get to build the temple because you're a man of war. There's blood on your hands, but you can finance it. And David is following through on that, and he's gathering both the financial resources as well as some of the construction material, because an awful lot of the temple is made of gold and silver and bronze. He's gathering the resources to build this house for God. I think it's actually even more remarkable if this happens after God says, you don't get to build the temple. We don't know for sure, but if it does, that's all the more a testimony to David's surrendered heart, because it tells us that he's not bitter. God says, you don't get to do this ministry over here. And David said, great, can I do this ministry over here? God says, yeah, go for it. And he says, all right. He doesn't seem to waste a lot of time fretting over the thing that he really wanted to do that God said no and closed the door. He embraces the thing that God's letting him do. And as he wins victory after victory after victory, he keeps bringing it back to the same place. Victory comes from the Lord, so the credit goes to the Lord. Because he knows that the victory has nothing to do with him, has nothing to do with his strength or his military prowess. He knows that it's a function of his obedience. So he's in a place where he says, you know what? God is doing the work, the real work, the heavy lifting. God needs to get the glory. It's a familiar analogy, but I think a good one. The scalpel does the cutting. But a scalpel, if it could talk, would say, yeah, but I'm nothing apart from the surgeon who wields me. Some of you guys who are tool and die guys or machinists, you know, you have fabulous, you know, tens of thousands of dollars worth of equipment in your hands. The equipment does fantastic things that even, you know, a few decades ago people would have thought were impossible, cutting down to micrometers or smaller. But it doesn't do anything apart from you telling it what to cut and how to cut, what to form and how to shape. Same thing. David is saying, hey, I'm an instrument in the Redeemer's hand. He needs to get the glory. Flip over to Psalm 60, if you would. You can keep a finger in 2 Samuel 8. We'll come back. But Psalm 60 is one of a number of psalms written at about this time. Some say that they're written at this time, which Psalm 60 does. There are others that we can infer based on what they say and what they're about. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Psalm 20 and 21. Psalm 60, the header says, yeah, this is written at this time. It's a psalm of David when he fought against Mesopotamia and Syria of Zobah, and Joab returned and killed 12,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. says here Joab returned. Joab was David's field general. And it also says that the purpose of this psalm is what? Teaching. Teaching what? Well, among other things, I think teaching us, reminding us, I hope, where the victory really comes from. God, you've cast us off. You've broken us down. You've been displeased. Restore us again. You've made the earth tremble. You've broken it. Heal its breaches, for it's shaking. You've shown your people hard things. You've made us drink the wine of confusion. You've given a banner to those who fear you that it might be displayed because of the truth. That's Israel in the time of the judges. That's Israel leading up to David's day. Israel under Saul even. As David takes the throne, Israel is staggering like a drunk person. Verse 4 is an awkward translation, but the gist of it is probably that Israel's flag, that their banner has become a banner of defeat. That when they wave it, people say, oh, look at those losers. But verse 5, David prays. He prays that your beloved may be delivered. Save with your right hand and hear me. And in response to that prayer, verse 6, God speaks in his holiness and says, I will rejoice, I'll divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is also the helmet for my head. Judah is my lawgiver, Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Verse 9, notice that the quotes close and it's David talking again. Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble. The help of man is useless, but through God we'll do valiantly, for it's he who shall tread down our enemies. So there we have at somewhat greater length and a bit more eloquently the same heart that we just read in 2 Samuel 8, right? The same idea. Victory is from the Lord, so glory goes to the Lord. And notice the same roster, the same rogues gallery, the same roster of adversaries that we read in 2 Samuel 8. And notice what David says about them. Verse 8, Moab is my washpot. Moab was corrupt from the beginning. If you go back to Genesis 19, Moab was Lot's nephew. Moab started badly and ended up worse. But here God says in Psalm 60 that he's going to use something corrupt and filthy and decrepit for his glory. Which sounds a little familiar if you think about it. Over Edom, still verse 8, I will cast my shoe. There's a weird idiom. But in this place at that time, emptying your shoe or your sandal, you know, you walk around on the beach or you know, anywhere that's dirty. At the end of the day, you take off your shoe and there's sand that you pour out. Well, if you did that on over someone's head, that was a way of saying, you're my slave. You're powerless before me. I rule over you. David is saying, in effect, that's what I've done. Notice all of the victories in chapter 8. David doesn't destroy any of these people groups, but he makes them Israel's slaves. He brings them into a place of forced servitude to serve the people who are serving God. But even here, David, verse 12, says it's not me. It is God. Which, of course, is true. And it also reminds us that Psalm 60 is only partially fulfilled by David. Which is true for a lot of Psalms, right? There's a partial near-term fulfillment, and there's a complete longer-term fulfillment. See, Psalm 60, if you look down the different geographic areas represented here, it reminds us that David is occupying more land than Israel has ever occupied in the history of Israel anytime ever, but still not completely. Even under David, Israel still never expands to the borders that God set out for it. Just like so many Psalms, the complete fulfillment that we see pictured here in Psalm 60, because Psalm 60 talks about the day when it's there, when it's done, when Israel is wall to wall. That's still pending. That hasn't happened yet, not even in our day. But think about it. Who's talking in verse 6, verse 7, verse 8? It's God, right? God has spoken in His holiness, quote, and then God goes on to speak. What does that tell us? It tells us that David's victory is ordained by God, sure. But it also tells us that it's God speaking about God. It's God speaking about a time that hasn't happened yet. God talking about a day when Jesus is going to lead an army that's going to occupy all of Israel's land. When Jesus returns personally to judge Israel's enemies. That doesn't happen in David's day. Not to the extent described in Psalm 60. Psalm 60 foreshadows it. And David's actions foreshadow it. But they don't completely fulfill it. See, verse 10, still in Psalm 60, in our day, right now, 2012, God has cast Israel off. God no longer guarantees them victory. Doesn't stop them from achieving some rather remarkable military victories in the last 50 years. But He doesn't guarantee it. But there will come a day, we know from Scripture, when Israel cries out and confesses her sin like she does in verse 5. Asks God for help like she does in verse 11. And sees Jesus return to tread down her enemies like we read in verse 12. A lot of Psalms talk about that day. Psalm 110, if you want to go forward a few pages, another psalm written by David at about this same time. Psalm 110. A very familiar first verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He shall lift up the head. Partial fulfillment in David? Sure. David living in exile, hanging out in caves until God says it's time. Go back, rule and reign in Israel. Absolutely, David is a partial fulfillment of that. But the ultimate fulfillment is yet future. The ultimate fulfillment we read in the pages of Revelation. And if you can make your way there, Revelation chapter 11. You were expecting me to say Revelation 19 probably, but Revelation chapter 11, go all the way to the end of the Bible and leaf back a few pages. In verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces, worshipped God, saying, we give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the One who is and was and who is to come, because You've taken Your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and Your wrath has come at the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that You shall reward Your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear Your name, small and great. So where are you going with this, Patrick? Fair question. Let's go back to 2 Samuel, and let me see if I can pull it together. 2 Samuel chapter 8, I think we're picking things up in verse 15. After all of these battles, after all of these victories, after all of this loot and spoil, verse 15, David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people. And the reason I took the long way around coming back here is because when I picture David, I picture Jesus. And when I picture David reigning over Israel after that carnage, after that bloodshed, after that victory in the name of the Lord, what's Jesus going to do? He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. So if you take that long way around, It's hard to not see David as a type of Jesus in his second coming here, reigning over Israel, administering judgment and justice to all of his people. In fact, ministering righteousness and justice over the entire world. In verse 16, we've got a roster of those who assisted David: Joab, the son of Zeruiah, over the army; Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder; Zadok, the son of Ahitub; and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests; Sariah was the scribe; Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites; and David's sons were chief ministers. David's sons there, that's ministers in the government sense, minister of defense or minister of commerce, sort of a thing, not a religious kind of a minister. Cherethites and the Pelethites, those were mercenaries. David had an interesting practice for his personal bodyguard, his personal entourage. He didn't want to pick from any one tribe. He had seen what happened under Saul when one particular tribe was particularly loyal and other tribes particularly, you know, jealous, or when factions would break out. So he said, you know what, I'm not gonna even have Jews as my personal bodyguards. I'm gonna have mercenaries from Crete, and they'll be my personal retinue. Here's the thing, verse 16 and following, I've actually used those verses when I'm talking to people about serving in ministry or being an assistant pastor, because there's an example that we get from David about organization and delegation that we don't see from all of God's leaders in Scripture. David is always organizing things, appointing captains of tens and captains of hundreds and captains of thousands. Saul never does. I mean, he's got a general here and a general there, but we don't see anything approaching the degree of delegation that David practices. And of course, David accomplishes much, much, much more than Saul, because he's not afraid to give other people power and responsibility. But here's the thing. Tonight, reading it in context, just going verse by verse through Scripture, I'll be honest, that's not where my mind goes. Where my mind goes as I read these last few verses, verses 16 and following, is I want to be on that list. Not the list with David, because we haven't invented time travel yet. But if David is a type of Jesus in his second coming, if here he's a type of Jesus in the millennial kingdom, what would it be like to be on the list of people to whom Jesus has delegated responsibility? How cool would that be? Because that's our destiny, right? As believers, our role in the millennial kingdom is to minister with Jesus. And the role and responsibility that we have, well, it's a function of the choices that we make now. So I look at that and I say, wow, what can I do now to be in a position where Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant, I've got something for you? Well, anytime we're wondering anything about Scripture, what do? We say, okay, Jesus, author and finisher of our faith, not a bad place to start. So here in this chapter, the temptation is to say, well, what did David do? Because if I do the things that David did, I'll probably have a good head start. And I don't think that's wrong. Because, I mean, in these chapters especially, David's a pretty good role model. This David who obeys the Lord without reservation, who pins his ears back and goes for broke, that's a good role model. The David who attacks God's enemies and conquers people who hate God, the David who refuses to take credit and won't touch the glory, these are good things, and these are lessons worth learning and spending time on. But see, in this particular chapter, I don't think that he's the most important role model. I think he's, don't get me wrong, I think he's good. I think there are lessons to be learned there. But I think there's actually a more important role model in 2 Samuel 8. And I think Psalm 60 gives us a kind of a hint. I think an even more important role model for you and I are the Moabites and the Edomites. What are you talking about, Patrick? Those were enemies of God. David had to whoop up on them. Yeah, but what's their fate? They're overcome, but they're not destroyed. And what do they end up doing? they end up serving God. Isn't that our story? God comes to us when we're in a place of weakness and rebellion, and He doesn't destroy us. And that's everything that we were praising God for at the beginning of service. We said it nicer than that, but essentially we're saying, praise you, God, for finding a way of having relationship with us instead of pouring your wrath out upon us. God didn't destroy us. Instead, what does He do? He takes the bridle of our hearts, like David takes the bridle of the Philistines' land, and He leads us in the way that we should go. I'm borrowing a little bit from Alan Redpath here, but I think a better application from this particular chapter isn't so much at looking at David and saying, I want to do what David did, because I don't get to be who David was at the end of the chapter. I don't get to be king. But I get to serve the king. I get to worship the king. David did a lot of things right, and we're going to talk about some of them next week. But I think a better lesson is not in doing what David did, but in letting Jesus do in our hearts the things that David did to these nations. And if I've managed to confuse you, hang in there, because this is actually worth getting. David's a type of Jesus, right? So my assertion is that what David did here in 2 Samuel 8 is what Jesus wants to do with you and me. So what did David do? He attacked ruthlessly. He was confident that God was going to give him the victory. He held nothing back. So what was left for the Moabites, the Edomites, the Philistines, the others to do? Surrender. They figured out David is going to win, and the longer we fight, the more we have to lose. Jesus is going to rule and reign in our lives completely, eventually. When we stand face to face with Him, anything that we're holding on a Wednesday night, we're going to give over. We're going to repent of. We're going to say, oh, forgive me. That even when I knew You, I wasn't completely yielded to You, Lord. Why would we wait when we know that that's the end game? And when we know that God is good, not evil, and when we know that He doesn't want to destroy us, He wants to lead us. He wants to love us. He wants to save us. Ultimately, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's bad enough we wrestled with that truth before we came to know Him. Why are we still fighting it? Why are we still trying to negotiate terms of surrender? I remember the Falklands War when this tiny little nation was negotiating with Great Britain and you know, with the U.S. backstopping them, terms of surrender. No, give up or we're going to nuke you off the planet are the terms of surrender. God isn't going to nuke us off the planet, but it's the same terms. The only terms are complete. The only terms are total. And we've tasted and seen that He's good. Why do we hold out? How much better if we take a lesson from these nations and let God do what He wants to do, which is remove anything in our lives that could possibly be a source of strength or a focus of worship of anything other than the true and living God. What did David do when he encountered anything that a nation might rally behind? He removed it. He hamstrung the horses. He took the shields. He took the wealth. There's some who even look at what He did to the Moabites, where it says He measured them once, He measured them twice. It's sort of weird language, and there are some who think that might be that He took all of the really big guys and He chose them and He killed them and only left the smaller guys alive. So I would have been in trouble. But whether that's true or not, David is really intent on helping the nations get to a place that he had discovered, a place of dependency on God, the place in which Jesus lived during His entire earthly ministry. Jesus did no miracles as in His own strength, remember? We've talked about that a lot going through Luke. Jesus lived in a place of perfect dependency upon the Father. David wants the nations to be in a place of dependency. God wants us to be in a place of surrender. Romans 6, you don't have to turn there. Paul says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though we were slaves of sin, we obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which we were delivered. And having been set free from sin, we became slaves of righteousness." See, all these guys who served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and all these other gods, David removed all of their other options until they had no choice but to serve the God. You and I who were slaves to sin, and we served our flesh, we served our human appetites. Because of Jesus, we get to do the same thing. We get to choose it. Where David imposed it, we get to run toward it. God's inviting us. And he's saying, hey, why wouldn't you be in that place of surrender? Why wouldn't we? He'll even do the work, just like David did the work. The Holy Spirit will do the work. And he'll do it every bit as decisively as we hear and see here in 2 Samuel later in Psalm 60. And the amazing thing is that when the Edomites, when the Moabites, when they surrendered, David stopped being their enemy and started being their protector. That's what happened to us when we trusted God with our salvation. We ceased to be enemies of righteousness, and instead we were cloaked with righteousness. Pastor Chuck is fond of using the analogy, two people come to the scene of a car wreck, policemen and paramedics. The policemen to establish blame, to judge who is at fault. The paramedics to administer first aid regardless of who's at fault. When we trust Jesus, God ceases to be policeman in our lives and becomes full-time, all the time paramedic. Pray for Pastor Chuck, by the way, as he continues treatment for lung cancer. It looks like they're going to do a lobectomy. The chemo and the radiation hasn't quite knocked back this tumor in his lung. So it looks like they're going to go in and try to get it surgically. So do keep him in prayer. But here's the thing as we wrap up. If Edom and the Moabites and others, if they hadn't surrendered, they would have been destroyed. True for us too, right? If we hadn't surrendered to God, eventually we'd be destroyed. But who enjoys the best relationship afterwards? I think it's the nation whose surrender was the most complete. You can argue, hey, it's that Toai guy who didn't even war with David, who just said, hey, you took out my enemies, and that's great. And who right away said, look, let me just form an alliance with you. Let me send you stuff. I mean, how much better to be in that place than to have God have to break us and bring us to our knees? That's what he had to do with me. But what happens when our surrender isn't complete? A little different for us. God isn't going to destroy us. He's not going to wipe us out. But does our relationship suffer? It has to. Of course it does. Will the extent to which we get to serve with Jesus in the millennial kingdom suffer? I think it has to. And our reasons for not letting go are fairly illogical. Heard somebody say just the other day, I'm not sure I'm strong enough to let Jesus rule in my heart. That's exactly the point, isn't it? The Edomites didn't need to be strong. They needed to admit that they were weak so that David could conquer them as quickly and efficiently as possible. When you and I do that, when we admit that we're weak, Romans 6:22, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, we've got our fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But one more point I want to make. Notice what Paul said there. I know I didn't have you turn there, but the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life. Eternal is longer than just 1,000 years. And it reminds me of something important. When I'm looking at that list at the end of chapter 8, is it possible that some of that is my flesh? Is it possible that some of that is a little bit of ambition creeping in? Is there a little coveting around the edges? Hey, wouldn't that be cool to rule and reign with Jesus? I mean, I get to want that. I get to hope for that because we're promised that. Paul writes about that. Yeah, maybe, but here's the thing. If that's the limitation of my hope, if those are the boundaries of my aspiration, I'm selling myself short. I'm selling Jesus short. Because what Jesus has in store for us goes way beyond 1,000 years, doesn't it? David's a good role model in this chapter. Edomites and Moabites, better role models. I think that there's one more that's a best role model for us here. And I think we have to go back to verse 11 to get to it. In fact, even go back a little bit into verse 10. Joram brought with him articles of silver, articles of gold, articles of bronze. King David dedicated these to the Lord along with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued. See, ruling and reigning with Jesus in the millennial kingdom, that's going to be awesome. There's no two ways about it. But what happened to the silver and the gold and the bronze that David dedicated to the Lord? What was its fate? What was its destiny? It got incorporated into the temple, right? What happens to you and me when our surrender is complete? When our submission is perfected? We don't just serve and worship God. Ultimately, we are worship. We become the temple. And not just in the way that we are today. I mean, yes, right here tonight, we are the temple of the living God, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and elsewhere, because the Holy Spirit lives in us. But on the other side of the millennial kingdom, after that 1,000 years, our destiny is to be used of God soul by soul by soul to build an eternal temple in the New Jerusalem. We don't think about this a whole lot because, man, it's hard enough envisioning getting through this existence and then the rapture and the tribulation and then we're back and it's the 1,000-year reign and the second coming. But as God reconciles us to Himself, Ephesians 2 says that He starts a building project. He starts a building project on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Yes, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit tonight. Scripture says we are the temple individually, but think about it. Before the temple was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was temporary. The tabernacle was a tent. The tabernacle was never intended to be the long-term home of God, of the Shekinah. God tells me that, yeah, one day I'm going to put off this earthly tabernacle, this temporary repository of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to be part of God's eternal temple. Revelation 3, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And this is the really mind-blowing part. Because we choose to be part of the temple here, we get to be part of God's temple in eternity forever. And even as I say that, words don't do a good job of expressing it because I'm saying it and I'm saying to myself in the back of my mind, oh great, so I get to be a brick. Patio stone, maybe. Or some of that frilly wood work. No. When God says that He makes us stones, when He makes us pillars in His temple, what He's saying is that there's perfect unity in the body of Christ. Every member's purpose perfectly fulfilled. Each of us, not just individually, but collectively consecrated to the Lord, set aside for His glory. Think about the tabernacle for a second. If you've never studied the tabernacle, it's an amazing study because every solitary element points to Jesus Christ. Every fixture, every socket, every animal skin, every everything points to Jesus Christ. anticipates Jesus Christ. In eternity, every fiber of our being will testify and glorify and proclaim and worship Jesus. And the power of the Holy Spirit in this life is amazing. That we can overcome sin, that sin has become sour to us, and that we can say no to it. That we get to rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years, even more amazing. But to be the bride of Christ and part of His eternal temple, I'm really sure we can't even begin to comprehend what that's all about, but it's what the Bible says. And here's the thing. We don't have to. We don't need to do the conquering to be a part of that. The way that we obtain and achieve that destiny isn't by striving, it isn't by trying, because it's God who does valiantly, Psalm 60. We don't have to be strong to be part of it, because it's not about our strength. Psalm 20, another psalm from this period of time. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. All we need to do is surrender. We just need to be silver and bronze and silver and say, here am I, a sacrifice. Most of the stuff that David brought back from these various military campaigns didn't go to the temple as is. The passage we read talks about gold shields. No gold shields in the temple. Actually, there were, but not these. Most of the gold and the silver and other things were melted down and used to fashion other things. That's us. Do we lose our identity in eternity? I don't think so. Just like gold is still gold and silver is still silver. Patrick is still Patrick. Lloyd is still Lloyd. John is still John. But we're reshaped. We're remolded to serve His purposes. The adulterer, the idolater, the liar of yesterday has already been reshaped to be the pastor and the teacher that I am today. And God's not done with me yet. He's just getting started. And here's the thing. Knowing that that's the destination, why would I drag my feet? Why would I go kicking and screaming? Why would I try to anchor myself to something in this world? Why wouldn't I run headlong towards what God tells me my destiny is? To be a sacrifice. To say, God, remake me. Not destroy me, but redirect me. Make me that soul that exists purely to glorify Your name. You know, I think that I like to pray psalms. Another psalm from this time in David's life is Psalm 33. Which gives us some really good thoughts to close on. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. That's us. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Praise from the upright is beautiful. God loves it when we praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to Him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song, something that we wouldn't have sung without a relationship with Him. Play skillfully with a shout of joy, for the word of the Lord is right. All His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice, the same things that describe David's reign, the same things that describe Jesus' reign. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the seas together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He's shown that in the past. He's going to show that in the future. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. We plan our ways. God directs our steps. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation, or the person, whose God is the Lord, the people He has chosen as His own inheritance, the people who have chosen Him. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions our hearts individually. He considers all of our works. None of us, no king, no pastor, no anybody is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him. God doesn't want our strength, doesn't need our strength, knows we have no strength. God is looking for our surrender. God is interested in whether we hope in his mercy, verse 19, because that's what delivers our souls from death. That's what keeps us alive in times of trial. Our souls wait for the Lord. He's our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him forever. Why? Because we've trusted in his holy name. Lord, as we await eternity with you, let your mercy be upon us as we hope in you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.